It is a terrible story, isn't it? Not the kind of thing that you want to think about. Certainly not the kind of thing you expect to come across in the midst of the gospel record. Not the kind of thing that you want to read at bedtime or to take with you to sleep. But it is a story that merits our attention. It is one that Mark placed in his gospel. I think he placed it there at a very strategic place and in a purposeful way. You see, Jesus was teaching his followers. They were following after Jesus, listening to his teachings, watching his healings, and learning to imitate him in their own ministry. So Jesus sent his followers out to do as he was doing. And after they had been out for a time, they came back. And they reported to Jesus what they had accomplished, what they had been able to do in his name, curing, casting out demons, teaching. Well, in Mark's telling of the story, he places this incident of John the Baptist's death in between Jesus sending his followers out and his followers coming back to him. In between, Jesus has sent his followers out, then Mark tells the story, and then they come back. And what I think is going on there is this. In the placement of this story in Mark's gospel, the power of Jesus Christ is this message. The power of Jesus Christ and the power of this world do not mix. And when they come together, there is deadly conflict. Terminal politics. Jesus' disciples were as yet entirely naive about this reality. But here in this story is the beginning of their awakening to some of the harsher facts of life in God's kingdom. As yet, they had not been deployed by Jesus to engage in these ministries and to experience the reactions of people. But here in the story of John's death is the beginning, their introduction to the reality, the harsher reality of what they're getting into. Mark tells us this story of John's death early in his gospel. It is a hint of what is to come. Powerful politicians like King Herod do not come off well in the gospel. Early on, right at first, they are named as major adversaries of the gospel. Do you remember that when Jesus was born, Matthew tells us that the moment King Herod heard about Jesus' birth. Now, you have to keep in mind it was a different Herod. When we read the name Herod in the New Testament, there are three persons who are described, whose work is described there, who are named Herod. They're all related, and it's a sordid story, but there are three of them. In Matthew's gospel, we read about Herod the Great, the first Herod, who, when he heard about the birth of Jesus, he called together his political advisors, and it says he was frightened and all Jerusalem with him. Do you see the irony in that? Here is a great and powerful king who is frightened at the birth of a child, frightened at the prospect of being confronted by an infant. But Herod had been in office long enough to know any threat to his power when he saw one. He knew that in this baby at Bethlehem, anything in his kingdom, everything in his kingdom, was in mortal peril. So now, some years have passed, and John the Baptizer confronts Herod. It's a different Herod, but same family and same kingdom. Because Herod is flaunting the laws of God. And John, of course, calls this to Herod's attention in a public forum, making an enemy of Herod's new wife. Now, the gospel tells us that the reason why John was calling Herod to task was that the wife that he had taken, Herodias, was, in fact, previously his brother's wife, which is true, but the gospel doesn't tell you the whole story. Not only was Herod's current wife formerly his brother's wife, but Herod's wife, formerly his brother's wife, was also his niece, the daughter of another of his brothers. So you see, John the Baptist was inflamed by this. And as I said, he called it to Herod's attention and made an enemy of Herod's wife. And it is a gruesome story, a despicable story, how in a drunken and lustful manner, Herod responds by taking John's life in order to save face before his friends. And Mark places this story here, where he puts it, to demonstrate and to warn us that the gospel of Jesus Christ causes conflict. It causes political conflict. It causes bloody suppression. It causes division in families and in nations. Right at first and throughout, the gospel of Christ causes conflict. And this should not surprise us. Jesus did not come urging us merely to think about him or to feel deeply about him. When Jesus called his disciples, as he does here in Mark's gospel, he did not come seeking our disembodied individual spirits. He came asking us to join up with his kingdom. All that we are, all that we have, body and soul, no longer individuals, but joined to him and yoked to each other. He calls us and invites us to be citizens of another country called the kingdom of God. Focusing on him, all our loyalties, all our aspirations, all our values, surrendering ourselves to him and placing all other loyalties, commitments, and connections second at best. And that kingdom causes conflict. From the very beginning, in the first chapter of Mark, when Jesus presents himself in public and begins to proclaim the message of God's kingdom publicly, he begins to preach. Mark, the gospel writer, says that it all happened after John was arrested. After John, so even the beginning of Jesus' proclamation of the kingdom is marked by conflict. After John was arrested, Jesus came to Galilee, proclaiming the good news of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news." And today's lesson shows us where that arrest ended and what happened. It resulted in the unjust and the brutal murder of John the Baptizer. And remember, Jesus' own mission would end in a similar way with the authorities, the political authorities, putting him to death as a revolutionary on a cross. So Herod, both Herods in fact, the Herod of Jesus' birth and the Herod of John's death, responded to what they perceived as a threat to their position. They responded in the way that rulers often respond, with violence. Herod the Great called an army and they massacred the Jewish baby boys. Herod Antipas made a stupid, lustful, drunken promise and had to follow through with it to save face in front of the guys. And John the Baptist died needlessly, tragically. When we pray the Lord's Prayer, "Your kingdom come," we are inviting God's kingdom, but we are also making ourselves available to enlist in a power struggle that can become violent because the kingdoms of this world rarely give up their power without a fight. Beware the ways that we console ourselves, claiming that Jesus only wants to be let into our hearts. Because our hearts won't give us any trouble, will they? And if Jesus is in your heart, all is right with you. Jesus did not come urging us to think about Him or to feel deeply about Him. He did not come seeking only our hearts and our spirits. Jesus came inviting us to join up with His kingdom, no longer individuals, but yoked to Him and to each other, to be citizens of another country, the kingdom of God, soul and body, subordinating every other commitment and loyalty to that one. Early in His ministry, right at first, even before He preached His first sermon, Jesus was confronted by Satan. And one of the things that Satan offered Jesus was complete political control. All the kingdoms of the world, he said, if Jesus would only worship Him. You remember that story? But Jesus refused to worship Satan, even if the reward was complete power, as the kingdoms of the world define power. Rather than running all the nations of the world, Jesus went about establishing a new nation. A nation in this world, yet not of the world. What He called the kingdom of God. To be a part of that kingdom is to acknowledge who is in charge, whose will ultimately counts in this world. There are some religious faiths in our world that encourage us to detach ourselves. The individual believer is to be detached from others and from concern about earthly matters, to strive to rise above all that is outward and visible, things like swords and shields and wine and bread and politics and power. But Christianity is not one of those religions. We want you, body and soul. The kingdom of God, the church of Jesus Christ, calls you, all your aspirations, all your values, all your loyalties, and we've got opinions about everything. The way you spend your money, the way you invest your time, the way you relate to your family, the way you choose your leaders, the way you care for the environment. Kingdoms have boundaries. There are those who are citizens and there are those who are not. There's a gap between the world and the kingdom of God, and the boundary needs to be clear. But it's a different kind of boundary than you usually think of. The nations of our world set up boundaries along geographic lines, or they set up boundaries around issues like class and race and gender and economics and accent. But God's kingdom is open to all. There is no one excluded. No one sent to the outside or the periphery. All are invited to God's kingdom. The boundary is baptism. I talked with you about this last week. As many of you as are baptized into Christ have been clothed with Christ. There is no longer Jew or Greek. There is no longer slave or free. There's no longer male and female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. All are invited. When you join the Rotary Club or the Kiwanis Club, they give you a handshake and a membership card. When you join the church, we throw water over you and bathe you and clean you up, like Caitlin did to me this morning. And we tell you that you've been born anew. To be Christian is to be adopted by a new nation, the kingdom of God. And all of you comes in, body and soul, heart and mind. For the first time in our lives, all those old labels and divisions that cause us such grief, male and female, slave and free, rich and poor, New Jersey and Texas, Penn State and Ohio State, they're washed away. They're washed away and overcome. Not saying that such divisions don't mean anything, but rather that they have been subordinated by our new citizenship. Now the only division that makes any difference to us is the division between the church and the world. The kingdom to which we are joined, and the place to which we are sent in mission and ministry. John the Baptist died as a prophet of God, one who spoke the truth to power. Jesus had the same experience. He calls us to be His disciples, to live in the way in which He lived, to speak as He spoke. Today's gospel reminds us that you and I are called to be prophets who dare to speak the truth, and to speak it even to powerful people, and willing to pay a price for doing so. We 21st century Americans live in a dangerous place and time. And the danger is this. Too often, we speak as if our nation and the kingdom of God are one and the same. And that the values of our nation and God's kingdom are the same values. But it is not so. It's not because I don't recognize the great value of our nation and the sacrifices that have been made and continue to be made by many to secure for us the liberty we enjoy. It's not that I don't value the God-given beauty and resources of our land, but I fear that too many hear our gratitude as approval. Approval for all that our nation is. For though there are so many good things, we Americans, as persons and a nation, we are not God's kingdom. Nor are we a very respectable replica of it. It is likely that disciples of Jesus Christ in the United States will find themselves just as much in conflict with the political powers of our nation as did John and Jesus with the kings and governors whom they knew. For our nation, like every nation in the world, like every nation in history, our nation resorts too easily and too quickly to violence to solve all our problems. According to the gospel, the overriding moral issue of all time is poverty and concern for people and families caught in it. Yet our nation focuses on many other divisive issues, labeling them as moral concerns, and ignores the direction that the gospel sends us. Hospitality to strangers is among the strongest biblical values in both Old and New Testaments. Yet in our time, we are called upon to treat strangers as criminals, requiring them to speak our language and adopt our customs before they will be allowed to find a home among us. There is no kingdom or nation in our world which reflects the values and priorities of God's kingdom perfectly. There is no kingdom or nation in our world which is able to hold on to the values and priorities of God's kingdom and promote them like the church is called to do. Even our own nation's values do not match those of God's kingdom. For this reason, God's people find themselves sometimes in conflict with the world's powers. All the time in conflict with the world's powers, sometimes. As Christians, we live uneasily with present political arrangements because we know the story of people like John the Baptizer and Jesus of Nazareth, and we know how they faced the powerful people of their day and how they fared when they called them to accountability for values such as peace and justice and mercy and love and hope. We recognize first and foremost that our citizenship is in Christ's kingdom, all other kingdoms coming second at best. We recognize first and foremost that our citizenship is in Christ's kingdom, before whom all the powers of the world will ultimately bow. Would you pray with me? Indeed, we are grateful, God, for all of life's blessings, and we, more than any people in the world or in all of history, know how we can be blessed, and we enjoy so many good things. Help us, though, to recognize the call of your Spirit, that you call us to be your followers, first of all, your disciples above all else, and any other loyalty, any other commitment comes second to our commitment to you. Give us the courage that we need to examine ourselves, to examine those whom we love, to examine our nation and the other entities of the world, the other nations of the world, honestly, to see places where justice, your justice, has not been brought to bear, where the mercy that you call upon us to live, we have abandoned, and where the love that you expect from us is absent from our behavior and from our attitudes. Move among us with your Spirit that we may be faithful disciples, strong in our commitment and our service to you, so that we, your church, may lead this world in the way of peace, in the way of the gospel. We offer ourselves to you in the name of Christ. Amen.